Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. We've been going through a study. For those of you just joining us, we're at the end of the book of Acts. We've gone with Paul on three missionary journeys. We saw a few weeks ago how he ended his third missionary journey, wanted to come to Jerusalem. The Lord was leading him to Jerusalem. He came. It was May of 58 AD. I just happen to like the numbers, so that's why I give you the information. If you don't get into the details, so be it. But I think there's a lot of people need this. It's helpful to us to get timelines sometimes. So this is May of 58. He comes in time for Pentecost. He's arrested three times in the course of 2 days. And we've been looking at a lot of that. We saw last week how he was transferred for his own security's sake to Caesarea. And he spent 2 years in Caesarea. He goes through two governors there. He goes through Governor Felix and Governor Festus, not to be confused with Gunsmoke. He has appealed his case to Caesar, and so he's going to Rome. He's on his way to Rome, and that's where we're going to pick up this morning. They're going to leave. The ship is going to leave in August of 60 A.D., We've all heard about the shipwreck before, the storm, the shipwreck, and all that. All that's true, and we'll look at that this morning. But to get the picture of that and all this entails, yes, it includes a little bit of time wintering in a port, but at the same time, they leave in August of 60 and don't arrive in Rome until March of 61. So this is quite a trip, okay? This is quite a trip that he's about to take. You know, and it's interesting, Paul records three shipwrecks in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I've been shipwrecked three times. Well, he wrote that 3 years before this occurs. So this is at least his fourth one that he's been on. This is a man of experience. He's really spent some time in the ocean. He knows something about this kind of thing. As it boils down for us, and I know a few weeks ago we did spend some time looking at storms and why they come into our lives, so some of this is not intended to be a repeat, but I'm sure there'll be some. It can be quippy and clever of us at times to refer to storms, the storms of life, as being storms of perfection or storms of correction or storms of protection or storms of direction. And you can come up with other things that rhyme with that if you like. You don't have to. Only if you're preaching do you do that. But really, there are a number of things that God uses storms for. Sometimes a storm is not brought by the Lord. It happens, but God uses it. I will refer later on to this, but let me just say it now. You know, we're all very familiar with the passage. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who know God and those who are the called according to his purposes. Now, we tend to concentrate on the why things happen part of that. What we don't tend to concentrate on is a little word right in the very beginning. And we know. Most of us feel that way, or if it's not convenient, we don't feel that way. But the scripture tells us that we are to know that God does cause all things to work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It does not say that God is bringing evil into our lives in order to create good. That's not what he's saying. He's saying even when evil comes into our life, even when tragedy comes into our life, even when you got that diagnosis last week, or even when your spouse left, or even when your child refuses to call and come home, or even when any of these things happen, even when those things happen, and we know that even in the midst of that, God is going to cause all these things to work together for the good. If you're one who loves God and who is called by him, and if you know Christ as your Savior, that's who you are. And so we're going to look at the shipwreck and the storm and all these things that happen here. And they happen for a purpose. There's a storm, there's a shipwreck, and there's a snake bite in all of this. And it's there for a reason. We read this beginning in chapter 27, verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. This is Julius, who is a centurion. So he's not just any Roman soldier as a guard. He's a centurion. And the centurions are portrayed well in Scripture. Luke, in particular, portrays the centurions in a very good light. Now, footnote. Early on in this study, we talked about the idea that it's very possible that these two scrolls, these two books, the Gospel of Luke and Luke Volume 2, we'll call it, the Acts of the Apostles, okay, were actually written by Luke with the intention of being legal documents to accompany Paul on his way to Rome for his case as he would make his appeal before Caesar. It's very possible that's the case. In fact, it's interesting. This shipwreck is mentioned here in Acts 27. We get to Acts 28. By the time he gets to Rome, it's 61 AD. But Paul is not executed. He's actually imprisoned two times. And then he's not executed until 68 AD. That's not mentioned in the book of Acts. We learn about that in 2 Timothy. We'll learn some of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, there he says, only Luke is with me. So Luke, who was with him here on this trip, will be with him all the way through, apparently, until the time that he's executed. But Luke does not record that for us, presumably because the legal documentation, if that's the case, is completed by the time they get to Rome. It's delivered over for its use. And the rest of this information comes later. So I'm just throwing that in there to help give you some context. All right, let's get into the juicy details. And it says that Julius, the centurion of the Augustan regiment, was put over Paul. And so entering a ship of Andromedium, and I can mispronounce these as well as the next guy, so if you can mispronounce them better, that's fine. We put to sea, again, this is around August of 60 AD, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So we remember Aristarchus. And now we've got Aristarchus, Luke, and Paul, who are all aboard this ship. And the next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and to receive care. It's a very interesting thing that he does here. It speaks highly of Julius, but it certainly speaks highly of Paul's character and reputation, that he would allow this prisoner freedom. Liberty to go and to see the other believers who are there. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So there's at least three ships involved in getting from Caesarea to Rome eventually. And this ship is an Alexandrian ship. Rome was, as we all know, this enormous empire. And Egypt was the breadbasket for Rome. The way that Rome fed its people was to get grain from Egypt. So this is Alexandria, Egypt's being referred to here. This ship is coming out of Alexandria, Egypt. It's loaded with grain to go to Rome. So we're going to learn later on, 276 souls on this ship in addition to all the grain. So this is, you know, I know we have these ideas nowadays of these tiny little ships in ancient days. Yeah, there were lots of tiny little ships, but this is a big ship in ancient terms. You're going to fit that many people on board as well as all of its cargo. And just so you know in advance, we're just basically reading through this whole chapter this morning, going to make comments as we go. So put us on board, and when we had sailed slowly for many days, we arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. Again, you can mispronounce that. The wind not permitting us to proceed, and we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. And passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, that I can pronounce, which is near the city of Lycia. That sounds like a nice place you'd want to stay in, Fair Havens. However, now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." What's going on here? Well, Paul is no seaman, but I mean, he's certainly been out there a lot, but it was understood in Hebrew terms, it was understood that once you got into the fall, particularly once you passed Yom Kippur, that's the fast that he's referring to here. Once you pass Yom Kippur, which was October 10th that year, so we've gone from August to October 10th, 2 months to go that far. And if you've got a map, most of us have maps in our Bible, you can get an idea of how far they have not gone so far. And he's saying this isn't good, because once you've gotten to the fast, you know, Yom Kippur, it's not safe to continue to travel west or north at that point. It's better to stay where we are. But what does the little apostle know? I mean, after all, I mean, the centurion's got the guy who owns the ship there, and he's got the helmsman. Nevertheless, it says, verse 11, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things that were spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, what does that mean? Why was it not suitable? Well, it was small, for one thing, and this is a large ship, so it would be subject to weather. That would be one possibility. And also, if you're a sailor, there's probably not that much to do. That's a nice way of putting it, for the winter. Okay, so because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there. Also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. That's about a 40-mile trip. Not bad. Figure, you know, look, we can make it 40 miles. And then besides, look, it says, when the south wind blew softly. I mean, you can almost hear the music in the background. You know? De plane. All right? It's like, that's beautiful. Let's go. And so the south wind blew softly. That means good sailing. Supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose. Now, if you're going to have a headwind, that's bad enough. But if it's a tempestuous one, that's a whole lot worse. And I, you know, I'm making a little fun, but I'm not making fun of Luke. This was bad news, okay? This is a bad situation that they're in. A tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. That's basically a hurricane, a typhoon. If you're planning a trip, like to the Bahamas or something like that, or if you're going to be aboard a ship of some sort, and if on your itinerary it includes Euroclydon, you're getting a good deal, but you don't want to go, okay? You just don't want to do it. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And most of these, as I understand what I've read about, on these ancient grain vessels, they basically had one sail. They're saying they couldn't tack, they couldn't go into the wind. There's nothing they could do. The storm was too huge. They just let her drive. They went. And by the way, by time they're gone, they've gone 500, count them, 500 miles off course. Okay, so this is a bad deal. It's just a bad deal. How many of you here, real quick, show of hand, please? How many of you have been in any type of bad weather on the ocean? Would you raise your hand, please? Gangs of fun, wasn't it? Yeah, okay. And, you know, this is going to be 14 days, and it's really bad, and 500 miles. Okay. Not long after that, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. And so when the ship was caught, couldn't head into the wind, we let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, which is basically, it's just to the southwest of Crete. If you got that picture in your mind of the Mediterranean area where Crete is, it's just to the southwest of that. Under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. They would take the skiff along. We, in our terms today, we might call it a dinghy, but this is bigger than a dinghy. Okay, this is a large enough small boat that they could take this large vessel and leave it out in deeper water, and they could go into port, or the captain go do business, that sort of thing, okay? So they were able to at least secure it, but with a lot of difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. That simply means that they took cables and wrapped it around the girth of the ship because the boards were coming apart, which is not cool. All right. If you're in the ocean in any kind of storm, it doesn't matter if it's calm or tempestuous weather, you don't want the boards to come apart in the ship. Okay, so they take these cables and they try to, you know, tighten it up. Again, if you're planning any kind of a cruise or something like this, and you see them doing this, you're probably not in good shape. Okay, so So they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, and your Bible may say quick sands, the idea is sandbars, okay? Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, again, tempest-tossed is not cool, exceedingly so is a whole lot less cool. The next day, they lightened the ship. And we're going to see a series of lightenings that go on here. A series of, you know, throwing the baggage off, throwing the gear off, eventually throwing the, you know, the cargo off, doing anything possible to lighten the load of this ship and to ride higher in the water. They lightened the ship on the third day. Can you taste the salt? I mean, if you've been in the ocean, you have a sense of, you know, the air is just full of the salt. And it's just, ugh. And probably a whole lot of other things by now. I mean, you're tasting more than just salt at this point. You guys who've been in the storms, you know what I'm talking about, what you're tasting at this point. And it wasn't breakfast. Well, maybe it was breakfast. All right, now you understand. Okay, I'm not here to gross you out, but here's our problem. We read these Bible stories. It's just another cute Bible story. No, it's a tragedy. This is a terrible thing that's going on. And you are in it. You think about that. You think about your life. Some people in this room are in it right now. Oh, it may not be a ship. It may not be the Mediterranean, but it might be cancer. It might be a divorce. I mean, we can start to go down the list of all the kinds of storms that we enter into. So let us not look at this as just another cute Bible story. This is an illustration of our lives in many ways. Exceedingly tempest-tossed. I would guarantee you that if we had an honest show of hands, a good one-third of this room would raise hands to say, I'm feeling exceedingly tempest-tossed right now. So they lightened the ship, and on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Verse 20, and now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us. That's a quaint way of saying it was a horrific tempest. Okay? No small tempest beat on us. Circle this. All hope. Whether you had a lot, halfway, or a teeny bit, all hope of that we would be saved was finally given up. You've been out there for days. You can't see the sun in the daytime. You can't see the moon or the stars at night. There is no satellite technology, okay? Forget that stuff. If you can't see the heavenly bodies and you can't see land, you don't know where you are. You just know you're in the middle of the soup. And you've got waves that are probably ranging from 30 to 50 feet and higher all around you. If you saw the perfect storm, that was a true story. They were talking about 100-foot waves. Now, that was, you know, that was the perfect collision of fronts. But still, this is a horrific storm. And these people are believing all hope. Everybody, all hope was finally given up. Of the 276 on board, it sounds like 276 people had given up hope of finally being saved. But, verse 21, after a long abstinence from food, and you know why, if you've ever been out there, what use is there in eating? I mean, there's no sense putting it down if it's just coming back. So, after a long abstinence from food, some of you have never been out there. You should go out on a field trip sometime. I can tell some people have never been there. It's a very interesting experience. After a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them, and he said, and you got to love his chutzpah. Paul stood in the midst of them, and he said, men, you should have listened to me. Like, we need that, right? We need that. No, I mean, he's actually saying something encouraging here, but it's just the way it sounds at first. It's like, you got to be kidding me. Paul stood in the midst and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and this loss. And now I urge you to take heart or be of good cheer. Yeah. Be of good cheer, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, I'm sure everybody on board, with the exception of the owner, was happy to hear that one. There will be no loss of life, just the ship. The ship is going down, but we'll be saved. How do you know that, Paul? For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Your Bible may say the angel of God or the angel of the Lord. It doesn't say in Greek. It's an angel. Okay. It's still an angel, right? An angel stood next to him saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must circle that. You must. There's a promise here. God told him that once before, that you're going to see Caesar. You're going to Rome. And this angel is reiterating that, saying, take heart, Paul, be encouraged, because you must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, and you want to circle this, however, we must run aground on a certain island. And there's the hint of the purpose of the storm. See, up to this point, it's like, why is this going on? We can just blame it at the devil. That's what we do a lot of times. You know, we point our finger at the devil and say, the devil's doing this. And you know what? I'm not saying that he's not behind this in some way. But there is a purpose in this, and God is going to work this for good. They're wildly off course. They don't know where they are. They're being driven by a storm. But the hand of God in the storm is driving them to a particular place. And when you look at the island they end up at, Malta, which is basically 128 square miles, that's not much in the middle of this vast ocean. But the hand of God will drop them there at Malta. Therein lies the purpose. Now, on the 14th, when the 14th night had come, think of that. No food, nothing but seasickness and great danger for 2 solid weeks. This is not a cute Bible study or Bible story. This is history. It really happened. When 2 weeks had gone by, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings, and they found it to be 20 fathoms, or 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again, and they found it to be 15 fathoms, or 90 feet. And then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. It's amazing. Not an atheist among them all of a sudden. These are all pagans, right? They're basically all pagans, with the exception of Paul and Luke and Aristarchus. And here are these guys dropping anchors, you know, to kind of slow the boat down and give us some drag. And they prayed for day to come. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. Note that. The sailors were seeking to escape. There are 3 types of people on this ship. There are prisoners. There are the soldiers who guard them. And there are the sailors who pilot the ship. The guys you really need are out of here. That's not cool. That's just not cool. And so, as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under the presence, or the pretense, I should say, of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men, these sailors, stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. They've got to stay here. So now it's Captain Paul speaking. Up to this point, why listen to him? But now Captain Paul, they listen. The soldiers cut the ropes of the skiff. They let it fall off. What else do you want us to do, Paul? Right? And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today's the 14th day. You have waited and continue without food, and you've eaten nothing. Don't mistake this and think it got calm. It didn't get calm. It's still just as turbulent as it ever was. But he's saying, you may not feel like eating, but you're going to need your energy. That's basically what he's saying, because there's still stuff ahead of us. So he says, get your energy. You've waited. You've continued without food. You've eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take your nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. Now, I'm sure a lot of hair has fallen up to this point, but there's nothing else that's going to fall, I guess he's saying. So, and when he had said these things, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Have you ever been in a restaurant and felt funny about praying? You ever been in a situation like that where, you know, you've got all these people around you, you know they're not believers, and maybe you're alone. There's no one's going to notice if you don't pray, right? You ever been in that situation? You ever felt like, I feel like I'm going to stand up? I remember a friend of mine took me to Calvary Philly men's retreat. I think it was 1994. David Hocking was there. Some of you guys might have been to that one. David Hocking's a really big man. I mean, I don't know how tall he stands. He's maybe 6'5". I don't know what he is, but he's a big guy. And he's got a deep, booming voice. And I remember him telling this story then. It's always stuck with me about how he was out with a group of pastors at like a Denny's or something like that in Southern California. And a bunch of them were in this restaurant and they were going to eat and someone was designated to pray. And he began to pray, but he was very quiet, kind of like didn't want to offend anybody. If you know anything about David Hocking, he's kind of the opposite of that. And so he took charge. I remember him telling the story about how he took charge and he stood up and he said, "Let's all pray." And he began to pray. "Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food." You know, he went on this. Every head in the place should have went down. Yeah. And he went on, you know, the opportunity to give the gospel while you're praying, you know. And then he said, "In Jesus' name, amen." And you hear everybody say, "Amen." And then they all applauded for him, right? So here's Paul with all these people, right? And I don't know what you think who these prisoners are. They're not like Paul. Paul's going to Rome because he's made an appeal to Caesar. And he has a right to that appeal because he's a Roman citizen. The rest of these guys are going to Rome because they're going to be thrown to wild animals. They've already been convicted. And instead of crucifying them, it's good entertainment to throw the prisoners to the wild animals, or sometimes to take a wild animal, gut it, throw a prisoner inside, tie it up, and throw that out into the Colosseum. Oh, we love those pictures of the Colosseum, don't we? Until we realize what was really going on there. This is Rome. Bread and circuses. That's bread and circuses. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. So that's what a lot of them were going there for. And here's Paul now standing in the midst of them. He's praying. Everybody is following along with him. It says that then they were all encouraged. They took food for themselves. And in all, there were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and they threw out the wheat into the sea. They have thrown off everything at this point. They have thrown off everything they don't need, everything that wasn't fastened down, all of the tackle, all of the cargo. There's nothing there except the ship and the people on it, and the sea is mad. It's just mad. But they know that they're getting closer, and they've got these four anchors, these sea anchors, out to put drag on. And when it was day, they didn't recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. For years, the skeptics and the critics criticized, this is another area that they criticized in the Bible, saying, "How do we know it was Malta?" Your Bible may say Melita. That's the old way of saying it, Melita. But how do we know that it was Malta, of all places? You know, how do we know that? And of course, you know, the people on Malta, they have this tradition. The Apostle Paul had been there and all. What's interesting is that there's a number of things that are interesting here. One is the description. There's only one place on Malta that looks like this, a bay with a beach. The rest of Malta is basically cliffs. And so you're not going to land a ship there. And some of you know Bob Cornuke, the name Bob Cornuke. He was involved in the search for Noah's Ark and some of these things. Bob Cornuke was involved in the search for these four anchors. It says that finally were cut. And they found these four anchors in the sea bottom. I guess it was about 10 years ago they found them. They're in the museum in Malta now. I'm just proving that that's what the Bible says. It's true. So they lightened the ship. It was day. They observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. Then they let go the anchors and they left them in the sea for Bob Cornuke to find. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and they made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground and the prow stuck fast. The bow is the front, the prow is that, you know, that lady is always out front, Leonardo DiCaprio is out there. Okay, that's the prow, okay? It's stuck. It's stuck in the sandbar, basically, is what it's saying. And now you've got the surf beating up the stern, and it's going to pull this thing apart. The prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. Right, and that's logical if you're a Roman guard, because if you lose the prisoner that you're responsible for, you're going to die in his place. That was the law. So better to kill them first, because you know what the prisoner is going to do. He's going to leave. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, because he knows he's got responsibility for Paul, he's not a bad guy, he kept them from their purpose, and he commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on surfboards and some on parts of the ship, so it was that they all escaped safely to land. That's all we're told. What we're told in chapter 28, and I'll just summarize here, it says that they ended up on the beach. Can you imagine? I mean, it is freezing, and you're soaking wet. I mean, it's the height of misery index as far as being on this beach. And now there's some of the natives there, the people who are native to the island, are helping them to start a fire. Here's Paul, you know. He's right in there picking up sticks with the rest of them. He's not like, hey, I'm the apostle, you're 275, you can handle this. You know, they all got in there, they're all trying to make this fire. You know, he picks up some sticks, throws it in, and there's a viper. There's this poisonous snake, this viper in there, cold-blooded. It's probably, you know, really kind of dozed out because of the cold, but once it's warmed up, it was still a viper. It goes out and it bites him, and he's got it hanging on his hand. And I always love this picture. There's certain things I'd love to have paintings of. This would be one. Paul just shaking off the viper. And the natives, they watch it happen. And they say, surely this man is a murderer. Because why else would a poisonous snake come out and bite someone? Right? They're pagans. What do they know? Surely. They have a sense of justice, though, don't they? Even non-believers have a sense of justice. And, you know, 15 seconds, basically, you're going to die. A minute, give him a minute, two, five, 15 minutes go by, nothing happens to him. He doesn't blow it up and fall over. And they say, oh, surely he must be a god. Well, okay, we have a murderer or a god. Kind of fickle, you know, people are like that. Somewhere in between, okay, obviously is more like it. But they realize something is different about this guy. They have good relations with these people, and Paul learns that this man of honor on the island, Publius, has a father who's very sick, and he goes to see Publius's father, and he lays on hands, and the man is instantly healed. And then, of course, the news gets around. Others with sicknesses, they come, and Paul prays for them, and they're healed. The gospel goes forth on Malta. They spend the winter there, they leave, and they end up in Rome. End of the story. What was that all about? This is the purpose of the storm and the shipwreck. There's a storm. There's a shipwreck. There's a snake bite. For what purpose? For the glory of God. For the people of Malta. God sends this ship 500 miles off course to bring Paul to this island that people would be saved. And then takes them out of there. We look at our lives. And because we're so, I don't know what another way to say it, so it's going to sound more offensive than I mean it, but we're so self-centered. We're the center of our own universes. We all are. We know that. We're the center of our own universes. We're so self-centered that when things go awry in our lives, when a storm comes, think about it. How do you react when a storm comes in your life? How do you react when some appliance in your home breaks, or you got a flat tire and it's cold and rainy? How do you react when that kind of thing happens? How do we react when all of a sudden it's like, wait a minute, what happened to the money in the checking account? I thought we had more than we did. What happens to you? What happens to us when one of our children seems like they got a screw loose somewhere? I mean, a real one. And they're off the reservation. We call them prodigals. How do we react in that situation? See, there's all kinds of reasons why things happened, but what's the ultimate purpose is the question. There's lots of reasons for things happening. Sometimes it is the devil. Sometimes it is our flesh. Sometimes it's someone else's flesh. Sometimes it's laziness. Sometimes it's stupidity. There's all sorts of things. Sometimes it's just someone else that we don't even know, and it affects us. There's all sorts of reasons why things happen. But what is the purpose? Where we began is where we end up. Paul can say, and we know. We don't feel. We don't hope. We know that God causes all things, regardless of the reason for them happening, God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. In fact, in the long run, his purpose is to conform us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. He did not promise any of us in this room. Anywhere in the scripture, he did not promise a wonderful, warm south wind that'll always make us feel good. He didn't promise us that. On this side of eternity, he never promised that. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. In this world, you're going to have a rough go. In this world, you are going to have a tempestuous headwind. In this world, you will have Euroclidens. Most of us in this room have experienced some forms of Euroclidens. In fact, there are some young ones who have too, but those of you who are younger, maybe you haven't experienced a Euroclidon yet. Don't worry. You will. It's a part of life. It's going to happen. And I realize that when it happens, we all react all kinds of ways. And most of the time, it's not something we need to brag about. Our reactions are not always great. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you love him, if you're called by him according to his purposes, then you can know that God will cause this situation to work together for good in your life and in your marriage and in your family. It will work together for good. That doesn't mean bad things won't happen, because he didn't promise that. He promised that they'll work together for good. You can know that. That's God's purpose. And you may be in a storm, tempest-tossed, and seemingly off course. His hand is still right behind you. His hand is still right behind you. And your destination may be a teeny-weeny island in the middle of the Mediterranean. His hand is what gets you there, not chance. That's not our God. Our God is not the God of chance. He has a purpose in all things, and we can be sure of that. Let's stand together. So in all these things, Lord, we know that we are often so confused by the things going on in our lives. We look at Bible characters and the stuff that they've gone through, Lord. Whether we're talking about a Job or a Jonah or Noah or Daniel, or we can look at the tough stuff that they've been through, Lord. And we've looked at some of these recently, Lord. Isaiah, sawn in two. horrific stuff that some people have endured for your name. But you have a purpose in it, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we can count on you, that you, the rock of our salvation, we can count on you. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. We thank you that you're faithful, and we can count on your faithfulness in our lives no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.